Thank you, Arlene. I'm so grateful for our deaf and hard of hearing ministry here at the Creek. It's just beautiful to watch the words of Scripture come to life, and grateful for this ministry that is, as Pastor Ken said, growing rapidly. And so you know now, if you come across somebody in the community that's looking for a place to worship and has deaf and hard of hearing issues in their life, invite them to come to the Creek and allow them to worship the Lord with us. Praise the Lord for this great ministry here at the Creek. Wow, in front of us today is a passage of Scripture known as the kenotic passage, or the kenosis, which comes from the word to empty. Did you know that our great God that we worship today, He emptied Himself of divine rights, the glory that He knew in heaven, and He became a man? And the Scripture speaks to us very clearly and importantly today about our Savior. You remember Paul is writing to a young church, and he wants to help shape their thinking to understand Christ rightly. And you got to have a good understanding of Christ, or you can be taken away into error. And so this apostle is speaking to these new believers, helping to protect them from error as he helps to refine their Christology. Don't be afraid of that word, Christology. It just simply means the study of Christ, and we learn about Christ from the Scriptures, and not so anywhere else do we find it more richly presented as in our passage today, as we look at the emptied and exalted Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today. What Paul hopes to accomplish and what the Scripture hopes to accomplish in our lives and in our minds right now is that after we read this, after we look at it, that it would help to align us. Some of you guys go to a chiropractor and you want to get adjusted so that everything's lined up the way it's supposed to be. Well, that's the goal of today, that when we read through this, that we would understand it and embrace it, and that we would, as a result, be like-minded one to another, that we would be low-minded, humbling ourselves, and that we would be Lord-minded, understanding and having the mind of Christ. We'll see His example, but not only what He did, but we're going to see who He is today. And so very important that we understand the theology that comes out of our text today. So read along with me and set aside all the distractions that would try to creep into your mind and life today. The ball game will wait. The race will wait. What you're doing for lunch, it'll wait. Come on, let's just listen to what God's Word has to say to us today. If you guys are in for that one, say amen.
Amen.
And so he says, therefore, based on all he has said in chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain, living for Christ, living to see the gospel and how the gospel has changed our lives. Therefore, if there is any comfort or consolation in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort of love in Christ, there is. But when he says the word if, and he's going to use that four times, he's not saying if as if there's a chance. Typically when we say, well, if it works out, this is not really if up to chance. We could really translate this word since. Since, because it's a done deal. Since there is comfort and consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love in Christ, if there is any fellowship, or since there is fellowship of the Spirit that we so richly enjoy, and if or since any affection and mercy, yes, we have that in Christ. Paul is stirring up their thinking. Kind of like a parent would perhaps say to a child or to a grandchild, you know that your mom and dad, we love you. You remember these things. And so if you can recall our great love for you, and if you can remember, it's not if, it's since. And so Paul is stirring up their thinking to reflect on the things that are true and noble and good, the things of God, the comfort, the consolation, the love, the fellowship in the Spirit, and the affection and the mercy that we have, he says in verse 2, then fulfill my joy. As you think about what we have in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Be like-minded in the sense that we have unity for one another. Have the same love, being of one accord. And by the way, that was the first car of the early church. I don't know if you knew that. They had an accord. They were in one accord. That was just for you guys. I didn't do it in the other service. After that response, I'm not going to do it in any other service. And here he's appealing to this unity, and he says, having one accord of one mind. Now, when he appeals for the unity, this is not something new to Scripture. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how sweet and beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Satan tries to rip away the unity of a family and a church, and it's beautiful when that unity comes together. And he says, so be like-minded. Now, being like-minded and having unity doesn't mean we're carbon copies. That person's exactly like that person. They're just alike. No, we have different personalities, different backgrounds, different spiritual gifts. We're very much different, but yet we're one in Christ, especially when it comes to Christ and the essentials of the faith. We're like-minded, and we are to strive for the unity. When we see Satan coming in through little weird backdoor conversations, and did you see what he was wearing? Pastor wasn't even wearing a suit today. As if that's important to the faith, right? I mean, there's a lot of little silly things that go on in church, and those who are spiritually immature, they grab a hold of that. And we are to contend for the unity, to identify that which is true and unifying and grab hold of that. We also identify that which is going to separate us. And Satan gets in and we get rid of those things. And so he says, I want you to think about these things and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. Let us be like-minded. Let us agree today to contend for unity, that we would be like-minded in the things of the gospel, the things of eternal life, the things of the faith. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and vainglory. Are you kidding me? I thought that's all that we did. It seems like in America and the world today, everything's done through selfish ambition. The Scripture's just turning everything upside down, or should I say right side up. That we shouldn't do things out of selfish ambition or vainglory. It's not about me or my glory. You know, the story of the sun and the moon. And the moon was starting to get on an ego trip. Full moon the other night. Did you see it? It was shining so bright, just beautiful. And the moon shines so bright. And the moon begins to say, look at me shining my light. Begins to take credit for itself. And when it does, it just veils what its real purpose was. You see, silly moon, didn't you understand that that light never belonged to you? You were simply there to reflect the light. It doesn't originate with you. It originates with the sun. You reflect it. And when you are emptied of yourself, you reflect it very well. There's a lot of people today, even God's people, who miss this. And in their vain glory and selfish ambition are trying to attribute things to themselves. Look at my ability. Look at my wisdom. Look at my wealth. Look at my popularity. Look at me. If you have anything, it didn't originate with you. It originated with God. And we're simply a reflection to point the glory back to God. And when we're empty of ourselves, we shine the brightest for Christ. And this is what Paul is encouraging us to do today. The Scriptures tell us today, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and vain glory. You do that, the light's over. God's not shining through you. But now instead he says, in lowliness of mind. Okay, he's already told us in verse 2 to be like-minded. Now he says, lowliness of mind. I want you to be low-minded. What he's talking about here is get rid of selfish ambition and pride. It's not about you. The minute it becomes about you, it ceases to become about Christ. And you're reflecting your own glory and you have none. So let us here have lowliness of mind and let each one esteem others better than himself. Do you do that in your life? Do you know of others who do it in their lives? I mean, this is a very difficult thing here. I saw somebody wearing a shirt recently that said, I'm third. And what they were referring to is, hey, listen, God's number one. We got to get things lined up correctly. This whole message today is about lining it up right now. I'm third. God's number one. Others are second. I'm third. And he says right here, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this means that we have to intentionally make an effort to care for the well-being of others. Do you do that intentionally? It won't come naturally. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. So we're going to be like-minded, we're going to be low-minded, humbling ourselves so that we can shine Christ. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, and it is okay to look out for your own interest. Don't miss that either. When he says love your neighbor as yourself, he assumes that you're loving yourself, but love your neighbor that way also. And he says here, let each one look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. You have to be intentional to open your eyes and look around. Now, there is a little bit of a natural sense that we do that for our children and grandchildren. We're looking out for their well-being, but now expand that to brothers and sisters in Christ and expand that into your circle of touch, those who are in your life, whether that's your coworkers, neighbors, family, people you interact with, whatever that may be, in school, on teams. And he says here, let them see that by how you look out for not only your own interests, but the interests of others. So Paul now shaping our thinking. The scripture is shaping our thinking here, that we are to be like-minded, contending for unity. You're in the back hallway and you hear a conversation going on. Satan's getting in on that and they're slandering one of the Sunday school teachers because whatever. And you can put things like that down or not participate in things like that. You're being like-minded, contending for unity, low-minded, humbling yourself, shining the glory of God through your life. And then now in verse 5, he says, now I also want you to be Lord-minded. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Now, he would not say that if it was not possible. I know that sounds kind of silly to restate that, but it needs to be said. He's not asking us to do something that's impossible. He's saying, I want you to have this mind, which was also in Christ. So not only is it possible, but it's God's will that we have this mind. You see, he's shaping our attitudes and our thoughts here. Because as the mind goes, as the thoughts go, so goes your life. And he wants us to live a life that counts. So be like-minded, be low-minded, be Lord-minded, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I guess officially in verses 5 through 11, this is known as the kenosis, the kenotic passage. It is one of four Christological passages in the New Testament. And Christological, that which speaks of Christ, where we get rich, deep teaching about Christ. In fact, when we are interviewing a pastor who may potentially come on staff here at the Creek, as we kind of grind over and look at their doctrine and their understanding of Scripture and making sure their Christology is according to Scripture, one of the questions that I ask is, speak to me about the four Christological passages in the New Testament, where they are and what they say. And you'd be surprised. There's a lot of folks that don't know that. And that's the end of the interview. You're not going to be considered if you haven't figured out Christ and the richness of what the Bible teaches. Very important for shepherds to understand and have a right understanding of Christ, as well it is for all of us. Look, your understanding of Christ is really going to be the centerpiece in which you build your theology around. And listen, theology matters. If you don't have the right theology and an understanding of Scripture, someone's going to knock on your door from the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and they're going to tell you that Christ is actually the brother of Satan. That's what they believe. They may not tell you that first time. And that Christ is literally the result of a physical sexual union between God the Father and Mary, written in their doctrines. But if you don't know what the Scriptures say and what others are saying, you're just going to start taking in the poison. You would never let your kids eat poison. Now, on these things that pertain to eternal life, we must know what the Scriptures say. And then somebody may knock on your door and they say, hey, we're from the Watchtower Society. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they deny the deity of Christ. Now, let me say about the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are not the enemy. They are deceived by the enemy. We must be careful to understand sound doctrine and be able to communicate it to all and to protect our people because they have embraced sound doctrine. And when you know the truth, then you can shop everything. Something comes in, you can test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And then you can say, hey, whoa, wait a second. They're saying something here and it's not according to here. And then I can get rid of that. And so theology matters in all areas, especially Christology. And this kenosis passage is one of four passages in the New Testament. What are the other ones? John 1, 1 through 3 teaches us, in the beginning was the Word. Talking about Christ. And the Word was with God. The Son was with the Father. And the Word was God. Christ is God. We'll see that in the passage today, that He is Jesus, the Messiah. He is God. There was never a time when He did not exist. And it says in John 1:14, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John 1, 1 through 3, and then we have Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, which teaches us that He created all things. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He sustains, holds together right this very minute. He sustains all things. Very important that we understand that and understand it the way it's written, because in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they insert the word otros, other, four times, and it changes the meaning of the passage. It says He created all other things. He was created, and then He in turn created all other things. That's not in the original manuscripts. And so it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches in these, especially in these important passages. And then we have the beautiful passage of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And as we look at that, it's interesting to see the conversation between the Father and the Son. Let me just read this for you. And He says in Hebrews 1, verse 6, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Hey, we worship only God. And yet the Father says about the Son, let all the angels of God worship Him. And verse 8, He says, but to the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever. Speaking about the deity of Christ, and this is exactly where we pick up in verse 6 of our passage. In verse 6, He speaks about Christ who being or existing in the form of God. That would be enough to stop right there. Who being or existing in the form of God. Who is He? Christ. He is God. And it's speaking of his nature or his essence. He is 100% God. And who being in the form of God from eternity past even till now, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. Jesus himself said in John 10:30, "The Father and I are one." He would also say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Thomas, after the resurrection, he was a little slow to believe and hard-headed, and I'm grateful for him. Because sometimes he was asking questions I would have asked. But he saw Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." He was equal with God. He was in the essence and nature of God. And he didn't consider it robbery, or what he's saying here is it wasn't something that he needed to take. He already had it. It wasn't something he used for his own advantage. Okay? He was in the essence. In his essence, he was God. He was equal with God the Father. All right, well, that speaks to his deity. Yes, he was 100% God, and we see other passages that affirm that. He has all the attributes of deity. He was creator. He was holy. He is holy. He is all powerful, all knowing, all present. He is eternal. There is never a time when he did not exist. And this is the Christ of the scriptures. All right, well, he's God, but I want you to know something. Not only is he God, I want you to see what he did and what he became. In verse 7, he says, "But he made himself of no reputation." It wasn't somebody else that made him. Don't miss this either. It wasn't the angels that rebelled and held him at gunpoint and said, "Get out of here and I want you to go do this." He made himself. As God, that was his prerogative. And he made himself of no reputation. This is where the word kenosis is. To empty oneself. What did he empty himself of? Did he cease to be God? No. He never did cease to be God. But he laid aside his rights to deity. As if the parallel would be a general who has all of his glory outwardly manifested on his uniform. He takes off all of that regalia and he becomes as a soldier, dressed as a soldier, and he's down there fighting with the soldiers in the same way that he would take off that which his outward adornment. He took away and set aside the glory that he had with the Father. And so in John 17:5, as he prays, he talks to the Father and he says, talking about restoring the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. But at this time, he takes on humanity. And he made himself of no reputation. He was born into poverty. In a dark cave in a stable with other animals. It was dark and it smelled bad. And as he lived his life, it says the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And he became poor. So that we might become rich. He just set it all aside. Made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant, a slave. And he was persecuted as he lived his sinless life. And in that final week, in that persecution and in that humiliation, he would go to the cross. They ripped out his beard. They spit in his face. They beat him. They mocked him. Do you know who they're mocking? They're mocking and spitting on and beating the King of Glory. And he set aside that glory. And he becomes a man. He says, coming in the likeness of men. He was born of a virgin, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. God the Son takes on flesh, the incarnate. Carnivore is, you know, someone that only eats meat, a carnivore. Carne is flesh or meat. The incarnation. He stepped into our humanity and he became a man. He didn't just appear to be a man. He was 100% man. This did not subtract away from his deity, but it did add to his deity. So he's 100% God, 100% man. He could not redeem us. He could not redeem that which he did not assume. He assumed our humanity, and he lived the sinless life that we were supposed to. And then he goes as a worthy substitute now to die on the cross. He's the only worthy substitute to take my place and satisfy the wrath of the Father. Now, all of this is working together, not only the theology that he's 100% God, 100% man, but he's doing all of this for the purpose of atoning for your sin and for mine. See, all of this is working together for that reason. Could I die for you as a worthy sacrifice? No. Many reasons why. Every human being is a sinner. Does that include Buddha or Muhammad or whoever these great supposedly religious leaders are, popes? See, everybody has sinned, so they're not a worthy sacrifice. Because we are sinners, we have sinned against an infinite being, God. We've sinned against an infinite being, and it requires an infinite cost paid by an infinite being. That's why, if that cost isn't paid, we'll have to spend eternity because we violated a holy God's laws, and that requires an infinite penalty. Make sure you understand this. And so when an infinite being assumes humanity and lives a sinless life, he becomes a worthy sacrifice, the only one who's worthy. And when he dies, he sheds his blood. The wrath of the Father poured out into him. He burned his wrath into the Son. And so now I'm free. Because when I put my faith in Christ, all of my sin is transferred to his account. And all of his righteousness is transferred to my account. To think that I could work to earn that, or by my good deeds, never. The Bible says the best of our righteousness is filthy rags. I'm not an infinite being. I'm a sinful man, just like each one of us. And so Christ had to come as God and become 100% man. Now, we refer to this idea that he was 100% God, 100% man, as the hypostatic union. That's going to be on the quiz now when you walk out. The hypostatic union, what does that mean? It means that two complete natures residing in one person, 100% man, 100% God, residing in one person. Two natures, one person. And that is Christ, the Messiah. This is what the scripture is teaching us here. He says he came in the likeness of men. Now, when he was born in Bethlehem, I love the song, Mary, did you know? Right? When you've kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. He is God laying in that manger. Don't make any mistake about it. He's God. But also, don't misunderstand this. When he was born, that is not when Christ began. Okay, that's when he took on humanity. But Christ existed prior to that. In fact, there was never a time when he did not exist. Okay? And he takes on humanity born. That's when he takes on the humanity spoken of here, coming in the likeness of men. And now being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. How low will the King of Glory stoop? He humbled himself to the lowest possible point for the purpose of redemption for you and I. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even, and this is the reason why, the death of a cross. Why did the Son, why did the King of Glory do this? He had the cross in mind. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His work is finished. He paid it in full and he has sat down. His work is completed now for us to receive. And it says here that he became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. Now the humiliation of Christ, the emptying of Christ is done. The Father recognizes what Christ did on his own volition. He did it himself. Therefore, verse 9, God, speaking of the Father, God also has highly exalted him. Going from the lowest of the low back to the glory that he had, the highest of high. And the Father has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There's a lot of lists of names. Best athletes ever. Best scholars ever. Most rich ever. All these lists of names, but whatever list you compile, at the top by far of every list is the name that is above every name. And that includes those who are in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. He has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of what? Jesus. There's no other name. Is there a name that rivals that name? You think of all these religious figures and all these other cults or world religions. It's only Jesus. This doesn't apply just to Americans. It doesn't apply just to men or just to women. It doesn't apply to just to Christians. This is under God's green earth. All of creation, as far as any telescope ever invented could see out to, every part of creation, there is a name above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, I want you to picture that. Every knee is going to bow. What does that mean? Picture in your mind you bowing before the Lord. Picture in your mind Adolf Hitler bowing before the Lord. Angels bowing before the Lord. Satan bowing before the Lord. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is not bowing right now. In fact, the vast majority of knees would refuse to bow at the name of Jesus. In fact, they're trying to remove the name of Jesus from businesses and schools across the world today. Get rid of the name of Jesus. Try all you want. There's coming a day where every, not just some, every knee will bow. And this idea of bowing is lining up underneath, whether you agreed at one point or not. Now you understand and will acknowledge. Bowing is a sign of worship, submitting, acknowledging the authority, the sovereignty, and the kingship of Jesus Christ, because that's who he is. Acknowledging who he is. Every knee is going to bow, worship, acknowledge his kingship, his sovereignty, his authority, and his rule. We're heading to that day. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth, okay, every being, angelic or human, and that, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you agree with that today? Jesus is Lord? Now, what they're saying here is there's coming a day where everybody's going to acknowledge that. But let me clarify. This is not the idea of universalism. Well, in the end, it's all just going to work out and everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to worship the Lord. That's not what he's saying. Okay? There are those who bow the knee now and confess Jesus as Lord. This is going to be a great day for them. But there is coming a day where those who have disbelieved, they didn't believe, they didn't trust, they didn't bow the knee, they're still going to acknowledge this fact and this truth. But you ever see that Fran auto filter commercial? Now, this is if you're a little bit older like me, you remember. It says, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. You can acknowledge this fact, this truth now, or you can acknowledge it later. It doesn't change the truth if you don't acknowledge it. Do you understand that? It's like somebody saying, hey, 2 + 2 = 6. It's not 4. You can believe that all you want. You can refuse to acknowledge the truth. But at the end of the day, there's coming a time where you're going to say, oh, yeah, okay. That's right. I'm going to bow the knee and I'm going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, unfortunately, some people are going to wait till it's too late. They're going to acknowledge it, but they're going to acknowledge it from a vantage point under the earth, the lake of fire. Don't wait to that time. Jesus Christ is Lord. We talked about today having the right perspective on life, to be like-minded, to be low-minded, and to be Lord-minded. Let's make sure we're lined up, that we would stand today and acknowledge He is God. He did become man. He died and shed His blood on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I put my faith in Him, and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I bow the knee, and it says every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's get that alignment right today. If you're in agreement with the Scripture today and would be willing to confess, yes, these things are true, I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me as we go to the spiritual chiropractor right now, closing the service. Yeah, this verse, the spiritual chiropractor, straighten it all up right here. And we're going to confess what is already here. And believe me, you don't have to prompt me. I readily and so gratefully say, Jesus, You are Lord. But by me saying You are Lord, it means what You say is boss. What You say is right. And I need to let that permeate every area of my life. If You're Lord, then that needs to be reflected in my life, in my ethics, my honesty, my integrity, in the workplace, wherever it is, in my marriage. Jesus, what You say goes. I don't argue with what Jesus says. He is Lord. And so if you'll repeat after me, I'm simply going to say, and if you agree, I'm going to say, let every mouth confess that Jesus is Lord. And then right after that, you agree, you say, Jesus is Lord. And so let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we agree today, Lord, with Your help, would You help us to be like-minded, contending for unity? Would You help us to be low-minded, humbly walking with our God, emptying ourselves? And Lord, would You help us to be Lord-minded, acknowledging that You are Lord? Let us line up, submitting to His authority, His word in every way. Father, we pray now, and Lord, we ask You to give us wisdom, help our unbelief. God, would You help us to be like-minded, to be low-minded, and to be Lord-minded. Lord, this is not a Sunday morning thing, but this is an everyday thing, that we wake up and with great joy we bow the knee and we confess that You are Lord. We thank You that You're a great King. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. All the hope that we have in Christ. We also thank You that You're a holy, and that You're judge, and that You're truth. Lord, I pray that today we would line ourselves up properly underneath who You are and who You've created us to be. Lord, I thank You for this church, this family of believers that so beautifully receives Your word and agrees and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, would You help us to apply that to our daily lives as we live out to the glory of God the Father? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.